want to do now is look at the great consequences or spiritual outcomes of Calvary. And I've got a number of headings I want to look at. And I want, first of all, to read in Romans, please, in chapter 5. Now, we've just finished reading Isaiah 53, and we hope to say, he shall be borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we hope to the great truth of substitutionary suffering, and that idea is taken up by Paul and the other apostles in a number of connections. We'll just look at some of them in, first of all, the Roman epistle. So Romans chapter 5, please, and verse 6. But when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now another scripture that we'll read in that connection in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and here's the bit I really want to focus on, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave himself a ransom for all. And then over to 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened and made alive in or by the Spirit. And then one final reading, please, in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now that's all that we read at this stage. I've got other scriptures that I want to turn to, but I'll just confine myself to those at present. Now, there is one single point of contact that links all of these scriptures together, and it is because the gospel is preached so frequently in our gospel halls that we scarcely, I think, even notice what is being said or what is being taught. And I suppose it's quite a rare thing for verses that are usually being preached on this platform on Sunday evening or at a gospel meeting that we rarely hear them mentioned in ministry. And that sometimes maybe conceals a little bit the fundamental character of this point that emerges from the doctrine of the cross in the scripture. And at its root is this, now this will be simple to you, but in a sense that's the point, is that what these verses teach us is that he died in our place. Now that is the divine solution to our dilemma, and there isn't any other solution in the Bible. So its centrality, its criticality, we need to be aware of that. It does seem to me that one of the things we need to have as Christians is doctrinal perspective. Sometimes what happens in the meetings is that we kind of get focused on truths that actually in the greater scheme of truth of a subsidiary character. That is to say, they depend on other truths. And we sometimes invert the proper order of doctrine, so we get completely absorbed and combative at times about things that actually, in the great scheme of doctrine and the faith, if you'll allow me to use that biblical expression, faith, by the way, is not always personal faith. In my opinion, it's in a number of occasions in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus and the apostles spoke of faith, or the faith. What we're talking about is not so much the capacity or ability to put trust in something, but by extension, that in which the trust is reposed. The classic example of that is Jude's epistle, where he speaks about the faith contending earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, that's not personal faith. That is that in which our faith is reposed. Paul in the Philippian epistle, for example, he speaks about that. He speaks about him destroying the faith. And he's not speaking about destroying personal faith or trust. You can't destroy that, by the way. You can undermine it and diminish it, but you can't destroy it. But you certainly, that he was charged with at that time, he's like, seemed to destroy that very faith which he now preached. And I am of the opinion in the Ephesian epistle and in chapter number 3, where he is seeking to delineate the great fundamental truths of Christendom, the pillars of Christianity, that he speaks about one body, one spirit, one the third one had just escaped me, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I think what he's doing there is speaking of what makes Christianity what it is. We've got one Lord. There is one church. There is one baptism. And he says there is one faith. And I take it, because it is a singular there, that what he's speaking about is that one body of faith in which our trust is reposed. Not so much trust itself, but that in which we trust. Now, in all of those things, lying at the very root of it is the issue we are speaking about now, which is this: that God's remedy for our predicament in the death of Christ was that one should suffer in our place. Now, when you think about it, that is quite an unusual remedy. I'm not aware of any world or any country or any culture that has embraced that as a way to deal with misdemeanors or crimes. For example, what it presupposes, if somebody does something wrong, rather than that individual suffering for their own wrongdoing, putting somebody in that individual's place so that the crime can be properly punished. Now, if you're aware of any cultural country in the world where that happens, let me know, because I'm not aware of it. As a rule in humanity, we are very particular about the proposition that people should pay for their own wrongdoing. In fact, it's part of our innate sense of justice, is that we get very upset when people who are innocent suffer on somebody else's account. We call that a miscarriage of justice. But the peculiarity of Calvary is not that there was a miscarriage of justice because somebody wrongfully suffered when the punishment ought properly to have been borne by another, is that actually the person who suffered the punishment chose to take that punishment on our behalf. And that is, in a sense, the miracle or wonder of Calvary. That's the unique feature of it, is that not by accident or misadventure, but rather by deliberate design, God provided, in the death of Christ, a substitute for you and I. Now, I don't know, have you ever turned that over in your mind? It's a very remarkable thing. It's very rare for somebody to... It's rare for somebody to make a sacrifice on behalf of anybody else, even a monetary sacrifice or a personal sacrifice. You do get occasionally people that are of a charitable disposition who are willing to do that. But the unusual feature of substitutionary death is that He gave his life for us. He could give no more. It wasn't that he gave his wealth, it wasn't that he gave his property, it wasn't that he gave his time, but in a way that's really unexampled in human society, he gave the greatest thing he could give, which is his life, for us. Now that, I don't know, maybe you're so used to hearing that in the gospel that the enormity of it is something you kind of come to take for granted. And then you remember Paul's argument. It's not just that he took our place, which is remarkable in its own right, but we weren't even his friends. You know, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I take it the word for the scholars here present, Hooper, for sometimes anti in the place of. I take it the two very often times mean exactly the same thing. And when we are told he died for us, I think there's a more powerful idea there than simply for our advantage or benefit. So, you know, sometimes I could say to Josh, you know, I need to get to Luton Airport on Monday morning. Would you do that for me? Give me a lift. And for my benefit and advantage, he would take me there for me. But when you get the word for in Scripture, he does something for us, actually very oftentimes bears a more powerful meaning, which is not only for our benefit, but in our place. And that is the strength of the word anti that appears in Titus in the 1st Timothy. He is a ransom in the place of all. The anti-lutron word, the ransom in the place of all. So I hope this is not too technical. I didn't promise that I wouldn't spend the last session putting the saints to sleep. I don't think anybody's made it just yet. I do keep a wary eye for sleeping saints, but I don't think anybody's made it. Tony, give you 5 minutes. But I'll do my best to keep you awake. But this is theology in its purest form, and yet in its most practical form, which is that he's doing it for us, for our benefit, but more fundamentally, what the testimony of Scripture is that this is substitutionary death. And it's a rare, rare thing. But when you think about it, there isn't any other alternative to it. That was the wonderful thing about the death of Christ, is that given the enormity of sin, must bear in mind that this is God acting judicially, forensically, so you know that he is a universe governed by his laws, in this world over which he is the creator and judge, he has provided that to disobey his laws and to transgress his commandments, there is a penalty for that. And that is where the trouble begins, is that there is a penalty for wrongdoing. Not in the statute books of this land, but rather in the economy of heaven, in God's just, righteous dealings with his humanity. He provides that there should be a penalty for wrongdoing. And the question is, since we are sinners and cannot evade our natures and are inevitably bound to sin, what is to be done about that? And God's holiness means that he just simply can't overlook it. You know, sometimes, you know, substitutionary atonement doesn't too work well, in my opinion, in the context of a marriage. I think we turn this round a bit so that it doesn't look as though it's a very selfish thing to say. If Rosemary held me to account for everything I did wrong, I shudder to kind of think what kind of marriage I would have. Our marriage survives on her being willing to overlook my wrongdoing. You with me? So when I perhaps am offhand with her, I know you find that impossible to believe, but if perhaps I'm offhand or tetchy with her, she overlooks it. Because that works fine in the context of fallen humanity. We do oftentimes spend a lot of time overlooking one another's failures. By the by, I just say a little thing about this personal forgiveness. There is a strain of thought in the assemblies which is a pernicious weed that needs rooted out. That if somebody wrongs me, I don't need to forgive him unless he repents. All I will say about that is that most ludicrous piece of theology I have ever heard in my life. You put that to work inside the context of a marriage, for example, and say, I'll only forgive Rosemary when she tells me she's sorry. Oh! You know, I feel like howling with laughter at the very thought. Because the truth difficulty is that what I think she's done wrong, very often times she doesn't think she's done anything wrong. So why would she ever say sorry? And vice versa. And so it is in the assembly, by the way. You think somebody's wronged you. Inevitably, they think you deserved it. So when are they going to repent and say sorry to you? When the proverbial cows come home. So how does this business of forgiveness work if it is contingent upon or dependent upon repentance? Well, I say it doesn't work that way at all. I say that in the Ephesian epistle, when he says forgiving one another as Christ, for God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, that has got nothing whatsoever to do with repentance, but everything to do with magnanimity and grace. That is the as God for Christ's sake forgave you. He exhibited a love and a magnanimity towards us in his forgiveness that ought to be characteristic of our relationships with one another. You see, the difficulty is repentance is fine between man and God because God cannot sin. He'll never wrong me. I can never say to God, this is your fault. He will always look at me and say, this is your fault. Between human beings, brethren, married couples, boyfriends and girlfriends, that's never possible. We are fallen. It almost inevitably, if something goes wrong in a relationship, whether it's a spiritual one or a domestic one or a familial one, it is very, very rare for the fault to lie exclusively at one person's door. That is, in my opinion, almost unheard of. Because the difficulty is that oftentimes the seeds of dissent and censure between people have their root in some failure on my part, maybe a week ago, a year ago, or 2 years ago, when I perhaps offended, put out, or otherwise embarrassed the person who I'm trying to deal with. There's nearly always a degree of blame attached to one or other of the partners. And that is why the analogy with God forgiving us because we repent is a poor one. Because he's never wrong, but we often are. So if there is anybody out here, I wonder if this is possible. Is there somebody that you will not forgive because they've wronged you in some egregious way? And you're taking up quite a high moral ground and all, say, well, he needs to repent before I forgive him. And you're relying on scripture for that purpose. All I would say to you is remember you're not in the dispensation of the law. And I think when the Lord Jesus talked about forgiving 70 times 7, he's still teaching under the dispensation of law. You remember you're in the church and in the dispensation of grace, and your obligation is to forgive as Christ, as God for Christ forgave you. You can be confident of the fact that there's a day coming when all the wrongs that you complain about will be righted. If I just say that to you, is it possible that such a reasonable bunch of people, evidently well-adjusted and deeply spiritual, might have a grudge that they refuse to let go of? Well, just remember this, that if God had taken that attitude towards us, where would we be? And so it is, we discover that at the root, I sometimes call this, for want of a better word, the mechanism of salvation. These are the mechanics upon which it works, is that he takes our place and suffers for in our stead. So when he says he Christ hath, that he bare our sin, have you ever thought to yourself, that's a strange expression. In what sense does he bear sin? Sin is an insubstantial thing. It's not an act, it's not a deed, it's not a physical object, it's a concept of sin, it's a breaking God's law. So how do you bear some of these sins? Well, I think what we're meant to do is understand it this way. He bare the punishment for our sins. So that's the implication there. Bearing sins is God to do not with bearing the concept of sin, but rather bearing with the consequence of sin. So what he did when he suffered on your account and mine, and he bare our sin in his own body on the tree, what in a more extended sense that means is he bore the punishment attributable to our sin. You do know sometimes the Bible speaks in shorthand, don't you? A very good example of this is the breaking of bread. You would immediately know what I meant if we were going to the breaking of bread tomorrow, but you would be astonished if we only broke bread. Where's the wine? Where's the cup? But you just said we were breaking bread. Well, you know, read your Bible carefully. Sometimes one thing stands for a greater truth. So when it says you bear our sin, it's more the extended idea of he's bearing sin's penalty, the consequences of our sin. That's the idea. The Lord Jesus, just as a matter of clarity, he never became sinful when he was our sin bearer. So what that does not mean is that any of our weakness and fallibility became personally true of Christ. What it means is that he bore the penalty of our sin. And so it is, this is God's scheme. This is why the cross came to pass, is that in an extraordinary way, in a finite period of time, in 6 hours, as I've indicated in the previous meeting, I'm not a big fan of those that divide it into the hours of daylight and the hours of darkness, atoning and non-atoning sufferings. I immediately accept some of the sufferings were evidently non-atoning. But I'm very, very wary of the idea that it's only what was not seen and done in the darkness that no man saw that could have achieved redemption. Because I see Isaiah 53 teaches that he was wounded for our transgressions, and I think that's physical wounding. And I point out to you furthermore that it must involve physical sufferings, because without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. Blood, he had to take a body, and he had to die. And of necessity, that involves physical suffering. So a friend of mine once pointed out very, very, very astutely to me, did he stop feeling the pain of the nails when the darkness came down? You see, it's a false antithesis. It's suggesting that what was in the hours of daylight was all physical pain, and what was in the hours of darkness was all spiritual pain. That cannot be. He hung on a cross, physically wounded for your sin and mine, in the darkness. Now, I'm very ready to admit that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was a transaction there. Really, Scripture is largely silent about how that was done and what it consisted of. He poured out his soul unto death. We believe that to be true. But I know this is not popular theology, but every now and again, you've got to take the hits. I do not believe that his physical sufferings were unnecessary to my salvation. In fact, I would go so far as to say is that is evidently wrong. Because I think it's very clear. He bare our sin in his own spirit on the tree. He bare our sin in his own soul on the tree. No. He bare our sin in his own body on the tree. So in my judgment, and I don't really have any doubts about this, it's an error to teach that the only thing that dealt with my sin was innominate and unknown and invisible transactions between heaven and earth, between God and the Lord Jesus in the darkness that accomplished my salvation. I don't believe that. But what I do believe is that he suffered in my place. What I thought. He took the ruined sinner's place and suffered in his stead. For man, oh miracle of grace, for man, the Saviour bled. So that's the mechanics of the cross. That's how it works. That's the, that is the justice of Calvary, substitutionary, sometimes called penal atonement, and the idea of penal meaning that he is being punished for sins he did not commit, but rather were those sins that we had committed. He took them in our place. Now let's look for a second, not so much at the basis of salvation. I just want to very briefly touch on this because it's not really my subject this evening. I want to talk briefly about the means of salvation. So if that is the foundation, that is what it's based on Calvary, in my judgment, our salvation depends on our faith in Christ. That is the means. That is the God mediates his salvation to us when we trust in him. As the scholars put it, it's the via media. It's the conduit through which the blessing flows. Now, when you think about it, have you ever wondered why faith? Well, it was George Meikle who was in our company a long time. He used to say something that I thought was quite profound. I was going to say, which is quite rare for George, but that would be unkind. But he used to say, faith honours God. And you know, that is true. Faith does honour God. Can you imagine God procuring his salvation for people that did not believe in him? That's just impossible to imagine. God does not provide his blessing for those that are aloof, unconcerned, or uninterested in God. The faith comes to those, and I think the reason why it's faith is a particular attitude to God. Mm-hmm. And in particular, it is an attitude of trust and dependence. Now, we're not born trusting him. The Bible is very clear that we come to a point when we choose to trust him. And by the by, you might say, well, why is it not safe for those that love God? Well, that is because sometimes the Bible says both are true at the same time. And you know, the Bible actually says that Christians are those that love him. Christians characteristically ought to be those that love God. But that love is a product, an outcome of our faith. Because we trust him, he can bless us. Now, again, you know, these are just so simple, straightforward things we have preached millions of times. But sometimes we just wonder whether we can get used to it. And admit to notice how remarkable it is that God has decided that it will not be what I do for him or what I give to him or how much I think about him. It is just a thing a baby can do. That is what Psalm 22 says. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Meaning, the psalmist is thinking about faith in his life. He says, my relationship with Jehovah, the God of heaven, is a little bit like the relationship between a little child and a mother. You know, I'm completely dependent upon him. You ever seen a little baby, tiny little scrap of baby, on his or her mother's breast? You just think to yourself, complete dependence. And he says, that's how it is with the Christian. We just are completely dependent upon him. By the way, faith is not merely the conduit or the doorway that brought us into the good of salvation, but you need to be very clear that faith is the continuing basis of blessing. It not only is that which brings us into justification by faith, but that it is in the measure and to the extent that we are trusting him that he mediates his blessing to us. And faith ebbs and flows, no question about that. Some people have this remarkable idea of, in my opinion, that faith is like a SIM card. You kind of slot it into the mobile phone, but as long as it's there, it works, and then at your discretion, you can pull it back out again. Not like that. I mean, for example, to the Thessalonian Christian, he says, that he rejoiced that their faith groweth exceedingly. That is why the Lord Jesus is able to speak with faith as a mustard seed, because he knows that faith varies. Remember those occasions he marveled at their unbelief. And on other occasions, this woman, he says, I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel. Faith, here's GMS tape from Lerwick, who wrote Bells and Pomegranates, lovely selection of poetry. There are two wonders which outvie all other wonders neath the sky, a faith that seeth but the clearer, as growing trials press severer, and a faith that shows itself more blind, the more God shows his mercies kind. Did you get that? Sometimes the most choice saints are put in awful predicaments, and their faith illuminates the darkness. Sometimes God loads his blessings on some Christians, and remarkably, their faith is diminished. There are two wonders which outvie all other wonders beneath the sky. A faith that seeth but the clearer as growing trials press severer, and a faith that shows itself more blind the more God shows his mercies kind. Faith is the means of blessing. Now, what are the consequences of all? I'll just quickly outline some of them. Let's read Psalm 32 together. Just briefly, there are many psalms and other passages we could read in this section. Let's read this one. Psalm 32. Still with us, Tony?
Yep.
Just checking. Verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So one of the first blessings of Calvary is not that he mechanically, the mechanism is substitutionary suffering or substitutionary death. It's not merely that the blessing is mediated to us through our faith in him, but there are consequences that flow out from all of that. The first is forgiveness. So we are forgiven. I'm just amazed there's a few more amens there. You know, can I take you by surprise? Yeah, that's just extraordinary. We are forgiven. We'll not be more forgiven tomorrow than we are today, or less forgiven tomorrow than we are today. Judicially, our debt is paid, and God has forgiven us in Christ. So this is a relational truth. It's got to do with my relationship with God. Because of the cross, it's been mended. He's forgiven me. Now, very closely allied to forgiveness is reconciliation. Because you'd see immediately reconciliation is a relational truth. It's got to do with my relationship with the God of heaven. And what the Bible teaches us is that we have been reconciled. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 18 for connection. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word or the message of reconciliation. So we have been reconciled to God. Now, what is the meaning of reconciliation? In what sense does that differ from God's forgiveness? Well, reconciliation has got the idea of two parties at enmity or at war with one another. And oftentimes, in the human realm, oftentimes you get people whose relationship breaks down and they need to be reconciled. Now, when you, of course, you come to deal with the relationship between God and man, you're dealing with a different dynamic, because when you deal with God, you're dealing with somebody who's done us no wrong. So there is a substantial sense in which he does not need to be reconciled to us. But we have done him wrong. And we need to be reconciled to him. That's why he says, be ye reconciled to God. Now, the actual truth of reconciliation is a lot more complex than that. But that is most, at its most basic, it has got to do with the mending of interpersonal relationships. So that God, through the death of Christ, is now able to have a harmonious relationship with people like you and I. He is reconciled. Now let's look at another great truth. Romans chapter 3. Very well done, verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he speaks with, he verse speaking with Christians, is being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's not look at the idea of redemption just yet, but let's look at the idea of justification. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So what has justification got to do with? Well, it is in the Bible, justification bears really two meanings. But in the Roman epistle and the Galatian epistle, and for present purposes, the meaning it's got to do with is it's got to be a declaration of righteousness. So he sets us, because of the death of Christ, if we trust him and his work on our behalf, what we are naturally in our sins, which is unjust, he can justify us. He can declare us to be righteous. Now, that is what they call a positional truth. There are people in the Bible, and they're called just. Zacharias and Elizabeth are called just. Now, that's got to do with the fact they lived upright lives. That's practical righteousness. But this is what they call forensic righteousness, positional truth. So God declares us righteous. It's a decree, an order pronounced in heaven. Now, I was out at a wedding in Germany 2 weekends ago. A young girl called Linda Günther got married. And I'd met her a number of years before, and she was a Mennonite. And Linda was a sensitive kind of soul, and she'd fallen out with a girl in the choir. The Mennonite Church has a choir which is part of the way they set the churches up. Very good choir, actually, by the way they sang at the wedding, but that's another story. And what had happened is some issue had blown up between them. Linny has a tender conscience. So when I first met Linny at New Year about 5 years ago, she was just in a dreadful state because she thought she'd lost her salvation. She's in a church that teaches that you can get saved by faith, but that faith continues to be the basis of being saved. And if something is done that is harmful to faith or diminishes faith or is indicative of wrongdoing, her church teaches her that you can lose your salvation. And they teach them that it's a very dangerous doctrine to believe in eternal security, because it makes lazy Christians. That's what they're taught. And I did a number of things with Lydia. I took John's gospel, I gave it to my sheep eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. But I also took it to justification. And I said, now when you were saved, Lydia, were you justified by faith? She said, yeah, I was. Did God know when he saved you that you would sin? Yeah, he did. Did he still justify you notwithstanding? Yeah, I guess he did. Why on earth ever would God recall one of his decrees? Does heaven change his mind? Does heaven pronounce somebody righteous and then recant a year or a month or a decade later and say, we made a mistake? No, you see, this is positional truth. What it means is that because I am in Christ, linked with him, that I am justified. I'm declared righteous. It's a status I have in Christ. And it does not depend on the quality of my Christian life following thereafter. Now, they're wrong about the idea, you see, that that breeds carelessness. Because a man or a woman truly born again, the Spirit of God is put inside them. And the one thing that the Spirit of God inside the Christian cultivates is a desire to please him. It's a proof of salvation. So, actually, in my opinion, one of the things that tends towards a happy, contented, and fulfilled Christian life is the conviction that I'm safe. You know, I had a dear old lady, she was tormented. She's a lovely girl, very nice Christian girl. But, I mean, what she'd done wrong to that friend in the choir, girls more sensitive than boys, I think sometimes they are. I mean, when I heard what she'd done wrong, I thought, what did you do wrong? I speak that way to my friends all the time. But she's a sensitive soul, and she thought maybe she'd lost it. No, no, no. When you get saved through faith, God declares you, not practically, but positionally, just. And that can't be taken from you. It never depended on your works. He didn't give you justification because of your works. So if he didn't give it to you because of your works, he's not going to take it from you because of your works. There's just a mismatch of thinking. It doesn't depend on your works. It depends on your standing in Christ. So we are forgiven, we're reconciled, we're justified, and I just think at the close of the meeting, there are a number of other things that I'd like to speak about, but perhaps not today, because I don't know whether you're tired, I am. So let's look at 1 John chapter 2. So if forgiveness and reconciliation have to do with our relation with God, if justification has got to do with his our standing in him, let's look at propitiation now in 1 John 2. Verse 2, and he, that is Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I believe with all my heart that that teaches unlimited atonement. And you can tell me I'm wrong till you're blue in the face. Chapter 4, please, and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does this mean? Well, propitiation, or to be propitious, is not a word that we would use ordinarily in day-to-day life, and it's a kind of word that's kind of gone out of fashion a little bit. But it has a very distinctive meaning, and what it's essentially got to do with is that where you've offended somebody or done wrong and damaged their interests, the word propitiate has got to do with that which is done in order to mend that relationship. So you propitiate somebody. Now, I would suggest that husbands, from time to time, need to propitiate their wives. You know, if you get something horribly wrong, you're given a message to do, you come back from work and you've forgotten to do it, then I would suggest that a propitiating offering is desirable. It may take the form of flowers or biscuits, but you should be under no illusion. It is a propitiatory gift designed to turn away wrath. That is the basic meaning. A gift given with the purpose or object of turning away wrath. And it's got to do with the idea that God is justly wrathful against us when we sin. Now, there are a lot of modern scholars, academics, and theologians who think that's a pagan and a rudimentary idea. There's one man very famously, a theologian of last century, thought it was a rudimentary idea that God was angry with us. Well, actually, he just has not read his Bible carefully enough. Because God is not capricious as the heathen gods of Greece and Rome were. But Romans 1, for example, teaches us that God is full of wrath against sin in his creation. He is wrathful towards it. And it doesn't fall from that he's not a God of love or a God of grace. But all these things are simultaneously, as they say in America, simultaneously, as we say here, they're true. God is angry with sin. There is an anger that burns in God's heart when he sees sin and wrongdoing. The Lord Jesus at times was angry. He said, I never thought the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He says he looked round about them in anger. Very interesting what angered them. It was hypocrisy that really angered them. When dealing with that man with a withered hand, he didn't like their hypocritical ways. He got angry. By the way, that's what happened when he was in the temple. When he saw that his father's house turned into you've made my father's house into a den of thieves, house of merchandise. he took that scourge of small cords, and they said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten off. He hates sin just as much as he loves righteousness. And the sacrifice of Christ is propitiatory. That is to say, it is offered to God to propitiate him in respect of his anger with sin. And all I would say to you is this, not for our sins only. He's very, very clear. It's not just the Christians that can say that the death of Christ turned away sin. And I tell you what, I cannot understand that those that argue that say that his sacrifice propitiates God for the sin of the whole world, but he's only the substitute for the elect. In my mind, that doesn't compute. It can't be both. The two can't be two simultaneously. How on earth is it that he's a sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice, only for a finite group of people, and yet he's the sacrifice that turns away sin for the whole world? I mean, I'm not a theology professor, but that's a pretty hard one for me to swallow. So I'm a kind of, just take it that kind of demonstrates that the function and purpose of the death of Christ as regards sin, whether you're looking at the mechanics of it, which is substitution, or the purpose of it, which is propitiation, it's for the sin of the world. You couldn't put a limit on the death of Christ. In fact, if you tried to, you'd be, I think, making an egregious error, because how can an infinite person, a work done of infinite value, ever have a limit to its scope? The only limit on the death of Christ is the limit we put on it. In this sense, that if we never put our faith in Christ, we'll never get the benefit of that death. The limitations are all on our part. And he is the propitiation for our sins. So, just wrath against our sin, the death of Christ is designed to appease God and deal with the sin of the world. the way that we access the blessing is faith. Mm. Somebody once famously said, it's sufficient for all, but efficient only for those that trust